All right. Amos chapter 8. Turn to Amos chapter 8, please. Amos 8. Now, why have we gathered here today? We're here because we want to see our need. Okay, stop. See what happens? We all go into church mode. You go into church mode, you're not really hearing what I'm saying. It's just church words. Stop. Listen. What we want to do this morning is first, before anything else, are you listening? Before anything else, the first thing we want to do is we want to see the need for grace that we have. Do you understand what kind of grace it took to save you? And listen, there's still grace needed to sustain that salvation. In other words, to preserve you. You still need grace. Like, you didn't need grace once, and now you... This is what's so odd about us. I say this to you all the time. We lose our reformed minds. We walk away from the truths that we say we believe that are biblical. What percent of your salvation is grace? See, I think for some of you, it's not. It's like 99.9% it's grace, but 0.1% is something you're going to do. And all you do is spend all your time looking at that 0.1%. Am I doing it? Am I doing it? Am I doing it? And what I want to do, listen, what I want to do this morning in the sermon, first, it's just John Connaby. He's not that interesting. Listen. Listen. What I want to do, hey guys, what I want to do in the sermon first is show you it has to be 100% grace. I want to pull out the rug from under you and leave you with no hope in yourself. So I want to show you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you can't do it. Not so that you then just go, oh, I can't do it. I guess I'll just sin it. I want there to be change in you as you then see the beautiful Savior that God has provided. I want you just to be amazed this morning that apart from God's grace, this is how wretched you still are. But God's grace comes, and you have hope because of the Savior he's provided for you. That's what I want for you this morning. That's what I want for me this morning. And so we're still in Amos 8, this very difficult chapter. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 to see our need, take away all hope that we're going to be the cause of our salvation, and then rejoice in the Savior that's given us. Chapter 8, starting at verse 9. Or look at verses 9 through 14. Starting at verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I'll make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Let me pray for us. Father, you love your people, and you care so well for your sheep, and I praise you and thank you for that. And I pray, Father, this morning that you, the great shepherd, would feed your sheep. Show us how wonderful a Savior we have. Show him to us so beautifully and so brightly that all in the world fades to nothing, and that we desire you most. Change our hearts to love you, I ask, as we see your grace to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's imagine that we hear on the news sometime this next week that massive meteorites are going to fall upon the earth, 100, 200 pounds each, and destroy everything. And it's going to happen soon. There's nothing that the government can do. They say, look, you got a couple days. We really can't offer you any help. Do your best to find some shelter. We hear this on the news, and then the next day you call me, and you say, I got something I want to show you. Come over to my house. And I go over to your house, and you go, I got the solution for us. Come look at what I did. I got a shelter that I put together for us out back. Tell the church. Tell them to bring their loved ones. It's all taken care of. I follow you out back, and I go out back with you, and I stand there, and I go, what are you talking about? Where is it? And you go, what do you mean, where is it? It's right there. And you point to this tiny little tree there, and you have this piece of cardboard unfolded and leaned against the tree. It's barely there. The wind's almost blowing it over, and you got a shoelace you ran through it, and you tied it to a branch. And you go, look, we're ready. You barely can fit under it. And you think the whole church is going. Now, the reason why I share such a ridiculous story here at the beginning is this. In reality, I see every one of you doing the same exact sort of thing in your life for real all the time. Listen, brothers and sisters. Everyone seeks safety. What I mean is this. Every one of you seeks that which will protect you from unhappiness. You all seek after that which you think can bring you peace and satisfaction. Every human around you has that in common with you right now. You're all seeking that safety. And the things that you're trusting in to bring you that safety are unable to protect you. They are comically unable to protect you. They're lies. Terrible, stupid lies. And you fall for them. And you entrust yourselves to them. And so do I. And it's so frustrating. You see, we hear that voice. You know the voice. You've heard the voice. The voice that says to you, if you won't listen to me and do what I say, I won't give you the things that you need to be happy. If you don't pursue the things I'm telling you right now to pursue, if you don't do the things, say the things that I tell you to do and say, I won't give you what you need to be comfortable, to feel good, to look good. You better obey me or else. It's the voice of your flesh. It's the voice of evil. And we listen to that voice. And as a result, we end up putting our hope in the things of the world. We end up putting our hope in the things we can get with our hands or the things that other people can give us. And I tell you this morning, you must be warned this morning, these things can provide no real shelter to you. Not from the storm that comes. Not from the storm of God's wrath. And listen to me. They can't even provide protection for you from all the misery that this cursed world will bring upon you. These things will break your heart and poison your soul, and they will kill you. And these things have a name. Idols. These people in Amos chapter 8 that God has been so terribly condemning, they also are a people who have idols. They're a very religious people, but a very idolatrous people. And we need to look this morning at what God says about them here in our text and learn the foolishness of the danger of what they do. We need to see how foolish it is so that perhaps maybe some of us could find real safety and peace this morning. So let's look at it. What are we talking about this morning? Yeah, the folly of idolatry. You seek safety in things. Do you all see that you seek safety in things? Amos chapter 8. Here are people seeking safety in things. A very religious people, as we have seen, a very religious people, but they have idols. And I'd like to focus our attention on verses 13 and 14, especially verse 14. Verse 13 is going to tell us who is speaking, and verse 14 is going to tell us what they say. God is going to quote these people. And in the quote, He's going to reveal the idolatry that's in their hearts. Verse 13. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall... Are you okay? We all doing all right? So I got to tell you right now. We're going to spend some time thinking a little bit. We're going to use some logic and we're going to think. Are you okay with that? Okay. So here are the people speaking. Verse 13. In that day, the lovely virgins and young men, they shall faint for thirst. What do they say? Verse 14. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So there in verse 14, we find a very helpful and important picture of their idolatry. Let me explain. What is it, guys, that the Jews are doing in these quotes that God shares? What are they doing? Not a trick question. What are they doing? They're swearing and making oaths. They're swearing. And God's angry about it. Do you see that they're swearing, by the way, in verse 14? You see the quotes, right? As your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives. They swear, verse 14, by the guilt of Samaria. That's how they swear. But that's just the phrase that they use to make oaths in their culture. And God's angry about the fact that they're swearing these oaths. Why? What's so bad about it? And how does it relate to idolatry? So now understand. Swearing an oath was not in and of itself something God forbade. He didn't. He permitted them to take oaths, but he gave special instructions about how they were to take oaths. So Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. There's the instruction. You see, in the law, God commanded the people to swear, to make oaths by one name only. Only in one way. You swear by my name. They were forbidden to swear by anything else. For instance, in Joshua 23, God tells the people that they may not mix with these nations around you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them. So there's the command, there's the forbidding. But brothers and sisters, here in Amos 8, when God quotes his people, what we find is that this is exactly what they are doing. They're swearing by other things other than the name of God. So we can see right off the bat, they're breaking the law. They're breaking God's law. They're not doing what God commands. They are swearing by something other than the name of God. And what's the big deal about that? And what does it teach us about idolatry? But what you have to understand is that is what swearing and oath-taking really is all about. Okay, we kind of know this. When you swear and take an oath, what you're saying is, in a sense, you're saying, may something bad fall upon me if I don't keep my word. That's what you're doing when you're swearing an oath. And since when we swear oaths to one another, we're trying to prove that what we're saying is true beyond the shadow of a doubt, what we do is when we swear, we invoke things that are really the greatest curses we can think of to fall upon us if we're lying. Make sense? That's what we do when we swear. So listen, if I try and prove to you that I'm telling you the truth, and I say, listen, I swear to you, and may the wrath of the Easter Bunny fall upon me if it's not true, you're not going to take me seriously, right? But if I say, I swear, and may the wrath of all the armies of the earth fall on me if I'm lying, that seems a bit more serious. And so if you find a people who are swearing, but they're not swearing and invoking the name of the true God, but instead swearing by some other God, what they're really saying, brothers and sisters, is this. What I fear most, it's not what Yahweh can do to me. What I really fear is what this other God can do to me. Brothers and sisters, these Jews are saying something about God when they invoke the names of other deities in their oaths. It's as if they're saying to God, look, your threatenings aren't really all that scary. And your promises of blessing, not that appealing. If you turn your back on me and curse me, that's not that big a deal to me. If you withhold your blessing, so what? I'm more afraid, God, that these other gods will take their blessings away from me. I'm more afraid of what they can do to me. You see? What they're saying about God in choosing not to swear by him is that he's not worthy of being feared or obeyed as these other gods because he's not able to bless or curse like these other gods. They're giving credit to some other gods for the ability to do good to them or take good from them, to curse and to bless. It's the same kind of thing. What should happen to you when you hear that is the same kind of thing. If you were talking to somebody this week and in conversation they said to you, "I swear by Allah," you might be tempted to go, you know, it would probably rub you the wrong way a little bit. You know, why are you swearing by him? He can't do anything. That's what you'd want to say, right? Why are you swearing by him? He can't do anything. There's no such thing. It's the same kind of thing we should see here. But now here's the thing that makes this whole matter really so much worse and sad and frustrating when you see the Jews doing this. Guys, the truth of the matter is this. If anyone has reason to believe that Yahweh is able to bless and curse, it's the Jews. Right? Why do I say that? Why should they, of all people, know that God can really bless and really curse? What's that? Egypt. Can you care to elaborate? You're right, by the way. Yeah. Okay, yeah. So here's a people who in their history know for a fact that God is able to bless and curse because they saw it happen, right? They're in Egypt. They saw God curse Pharaoh and the greatest, most powerful people in the world. And he destroyed them. Pharaoh dead in the sea. If anybody has reason to believe that God can bless and God can curse, it's the Jews. They're delivered from Egypt. They see all the curses fall upon Pharaoh. They're brought through to the promised land. All these other nations are removed from in front of them. God hands them this beautiful land on a platter and blesses them. Do you realize, listen, think about this. The Jews, out of all the people in every nation in the world, out of every nation, the Jews had the ability to look and see the hand of God upon them like no one else could. Did you ever think about this? They could trace their lineage all the way back to one man and promises that God made to that one man, Abraham. And they could see it all happen. Clearly, God's able to keep his promise to bless and curse. The Jews know this. So the Jews had every reason to believe that God could bless and curse. They had seen both and benefited from God doing both. And so I ask you, how foolish is it for them then to think that some other being or pagan god should be feared or believed and honored more than Yahweh, the true God? But here they are in Amos 8, really kind of saying to God, "You're not all that impressive in what you've done. So instead of swearing by Yahweh, the true God, what kind of oaths do they take? What do they swear by?" Well, there in verse 18 we have the quote, "As your God lives, O Dan." I'll tell you right now, I changed this whole message. I had a whole different start to the message and I changed it. But the other start to the message I had was me trying to stir you to feel jealous for God. Because how do you see this and not feel jealous for God? How do you not just lose your mind thinking about how they're so horribly mistreating God in what they do? Look at what they do. They say, "As your God lives, O Dan." Do you know what they're swearing by here when they say, "As your God lives, O Dan"? Do you have any idea what they're swearing by? So here's what they're swearing by. This is just insane. When the kingdom split, we talked about this before, Israel splits into two kingdoms, north and south. Jeroboam, the evil king at the time, what he did was he didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem and worship there, and so he set up his own god. And so what he did is he took some gold and he fashioned it, and actually into two calves. He took these two calves, he set one up in Bethel, and you know where he set the other one up in? In Dan. And that's what he's talking about here. Listen to what he said. Listen to what Jeroboam said when he set up the calf. This is from 1 Kings 12. He sets this calf up in Dan, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and then he says to the Jews, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Does that sound familiar? Do you know where else that was said? Anybody know where else that was said in the Bible?
In the Exodus.
In the Exodus. It's the exact same quote of what was said in Exodus 32. Listen. So all the people, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, right? And the people are all in the camp together. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That's smart. Smart. "These are your gods who brought you up." And you might stop and say, that doesn't make any sense. Clearly, these are not the gods that brought you up. You just made them with your own hands. Can't you see that half of it you burn in the fire and bake bread over, and the other half you fall before and worship? How can you think this thing that you just made would be able to curse or bless you? It's just gold or wood or stone fashioned by your hands. It's a lie. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Listen. This is the kind of foolish choice that sinful hearts make. This is the utterly ridiculous choice that sinners make. They seek shelter in lies. They entrust themselves to pretend things, the things that do not live, that cannot speak. They are idolaters. And what they are doing, this is the point, is they are doubting God's ability to bless and to curse. They're doubting that God is able to provide a place of safety better than the things in the world. And it's stunningly illogical and foolish. But friends, obviously what I want to impress upon you this morning is that what is happening here in Amos 8 is still happening today. That all of us, in different ways and in different degrees, but each one of us in this room too often turns away from God to other things for the safety that we need. Brothers and sisters, could it be true that for all of you here this morning, that the curses and the blessings of God are not enough? It's insane. It's insane for me to say that. It's insane anybody would believe it. But do you believe it? I'm suggesting this morning that you do. I'm suggesting this morning that for you, God's blessings and God's cursings are things you look at and go, nah, not enough. Not enough. I can find safety somewhere better. Friends, ask yourselves. Could it be, are you listening? Are you with me? Could it be that there are things in your life that in a sense say to you, obey me, pursue me, get me, because if you don't, the sorrow that will come is greater than any you can imagine. Obey me and get more of me, because if you do get more of me, you'll be rewarded beyond what you can dream. And though God tells you that's not true, though God explains that those who pursue those things and hope in those things die, we will not believe God because the thing looks good. They see these things, they seem good. They feel like they could be secure and give us secure happiness. And we think they would give us life and joy and peace. Just consider if this sounds familiar to you, brothers and sisters. See if any of you have anything like this in your lives. God says to you, do this and die. And we say, I'll take the chance. Because if I don't do it, I will lose out on what this thing is promising to give me. And God, that threat is greater than yours. Or God says, come to me. Trust me and have pleasures forevermore. And we say, no, I can have greater pleasure somewhere else. Now look, I know none of you actually puts any of that into words, nor would you. But isn't this what you so often live? Do you see at all what I'm talking about? I'm talking about your hope. I'm talking about your obedience. I'm talking about what you pursue and long for and think you need to be safe and to be happy. I'm talking about your idols, friends. Those things that seek to compete with God in your life. Those things that, listen. Those things that make threats and promises to you. You do realize that you are constantly bombarded with threats and promises, right? Constantly. Every temptation is this very thing. You face a constant stream of threats and promises. For some of you, it's the world. Worldliness is what tempts you. And the flesh says to you that you must go and be accepted by and enjoy the things of the world. And if you don't, you will not have the pleasures and joys that the world brings. That's the threat. If you obey God and don't love the world, well, then you'll lose all the good the world can give you. And you can't let that happen because you have become convinced that the things of the world can bless greater than God can bless. And so if you seek the world, then the world will give you all the things that it promises you. And so as a result, for some of you, you seek the things of the world. In other words, listen to me, get this. In other words, you believe its threats and promises. And so your hope is torn, and often you hope in the world instead of God. For some of you, it's money. The flesh says to you that, listen, you want to have security? You want to have peace? Oh, I'll give you security and peace. You don't need God. Just collect money. Or maybe it's you need God and money. But money's crucial. And so the threat comes. If you don't pursue and accumulate money, then you will not be secure and not have the pleasures of purchasing what you want, not have the safety you long for. And then the promise, if you do pursue money and accumulate it, oh, and do it at any cost, what joy and safety will be yours. All anxiety will flee if you can just collect this money. Do you see how this works? It's all threats and promises. It's all threats and promises. Threats and promises that contradict God's threats and promises. But we think that these other things make threats and promises that are greater and more trustworthy than God's. And so for some of you, it's the love and affection and approval of others. Again, the flesh says to you, if you do not do whatever it takes to win the hearts of others and get them to think highly of you, you'll have no worth. You'll feel terrible about yourself, and you'll have no joy. Because joy, it tells you, is found in the approval of others. And if you don't go out and do whatever it takes to get others to love you, then you won't feel the wonderful pleasure of having worth in their eyes. The world, money, approval of others. Look, we can add to that list lots of things. Lust, food, self-righteous religious works, a particular career or job you're pursuing, kids or marriage, maybe even ministry. But listen, for every one of you before my eyes, for every one of you, there is something that your flesh tempts you to idolize. All you need to do is examine your life and ask, where are the threats and promises that are being made to me every day that tempt me? But the horrible part of this, guys, is that we give in to it. We, the very children of God, are so often found swearing by these idols. We're found at times believing that their threats and promises are real and greater than God's threats and promises. And when we chase after sin, and it's just all lies. Hear me, church, listen. Repent of this foolishness. If you see this in your lives, it's all lies. All these lies are just things that enslave you. Little children, we're told, flee from idolatry. It's poisonous. Think about it, brother. Can I wake you up this? Because here's what I know is happening. There are some of you in this room, you're just dead to this. You don't see it. I wish this guy would shut up and tell me something nice about myself. Why don't you want to see the real need that you have that God met in Christ? Why don't you want to see that? Have you become a saint that's entered into heavenly glory and you have no sin? If you still have sin, do you not need a Savior? Can we not set our eyes on Him? Do you see the idols in your life? Let me help you further. Do you know the voice? Do you know what it sounds like? What do those idols say to you? They say things like this. You can't live without me. What would you do without me? How could you be happy? What would you look forward to if you didn't have me? Without me, you can't have peace. Without me, you can't be secure. Do whatever you have to secure more of me. Make sure I am always something you have. And you have to protect me at all costs. You know how many people in this room spend their life desperately trying to just protect their idol? So much of their life is just all their problems, all their anxiety, all that's protecting their idol. Why? Because your idol comes to you and it says, you must protect me at all costs. I've given you what you can't deny is comfortable. Everything else, here's what your idol says to you. Everything else is a question. But with me, you have certainty. You know I'll give you what you want. You know I have what you need. With me, you know I'll satisfy you. What would you be without me? Where would you turn for life and joy and comfort? Can't you see I am and always will be the source of good things for you? Give yourself to me, and I will give you what none other can give you. Give yourself to me, and I'll make sure that what I have, I give you for eternity. Give yourself to me. Trust yourself to me. I'll take care of you. I'll fill you with what you long to have. Are these not the kind of lies that we hear from time to time? Demonic words. And we fall for them. And we believe that what the idol can give us is better than what God can give us. We can say it this way. For some of you, if you've never heard me put this to you in this formula, listen. You sin. You know when you sin? You sin when you allow yourself to believe that the pleasure of the sin will be greater than the reward of obedience. That's what you sin when you allow yourself to believe that the pleasure of the sin will be greater than the reward of obedience. It's a lie from hell, and you fall for it, and so do I. Last week, I started the message asking you, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? And for many of you, the worst thing that can happen to you is the loss of your idol. It's what you fight so hard to make sure never happens. You fight and you work and you strive, and listen to this word, and you worry, all to protect your idol. What a great Savior you've chosen. One that you have to constantly fight to protect and save. What a terrible Savior this is. You trust it for safety, but it needs your constant protection. It's a horrible Savior. Listen, what I mean is, it must be served. It must be guarded. It must be fed, or it's going to leave you. It enslaves you. I wish you would see this. It enslaves you to a miserable existence. You live constantly in fear, constantly working to death to get this idol. All the while, it promises you joy and pleasure and peace. Tell me, listen, tell me, where is the joy that your idol promises you? Where's it at? Don't you realize it never comes? Listen, yes, you have moments of pleasure in your life. You have moments of things you enjoy, but they are just tiny moments amidst a life enslaved to fear and anxiety. You call that a Savior? A thing worthy of your love and obedience? Come show me where the peace is that idol promises you. Come show me. Show me how that thing has made you really happy. Show me how it's healed your anxiety. Show me how it's brought you peace of mind. Show me how great a Savior you found in it. Your idols, they are nothing more than a constant disappointment. Constantly letting you down. They're like the abusive spouse that beats you up and demands you do what they say and then tells you that they love you and you keep going back to them. But in the end, you have to face this fact. Your idols never deliver the peace and safety that they promise because they can't. They're lies. They look real sometimes. They look like, I mean, you have to admit this, your idols, they look like something good sometimes, don't they? The things that you trust yourself to, that's why you trust yourself to them, because they look good sometimes. They look like, man, this is going to be, they appeal to something. You know what they're like? You know what they're like? They're like Christmas lights after Christmas. You know what I mean by that? They look the same as they did before Christmas. But there's an emptiness to them. There's a sadness about it. Something's not there. They look good, but they're hollow promises. They're not attached to what they should be attached to. Only God gives what is good, brothers and sisters. There is no good apart from Him. And so here you are living in God's world. Are you sick of hearing about your idols yet? Do you remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? I want you to have no hope in yourself that you can do. I want you to look at yourself and say, if salvation is dependent on this and what this chooses, I'm doomed. Because the tiniest twinkle of a light and I'm distracted and follow it. I can't keep my eyes on them. Everything distracts me. And here's the sad part about this. I think there's probably some of you in here this morning who don't see this. You're hearing what I'm saying. You're going, this guy's crazy. I'm great. I don't have any problems. At least I don't have any of this. I'm great. I don't do the forbidden Christian sins. I do the accepted ones. I'm fine. And you're the ones who should be scared more than everybody else. It's the ones in here this morning who are hearing this and going, Lord, help me. I have so many idols. God, help me. Who should feel the most secure. Because God's opening your eyes to things. Here you are living in God's world. Just think about this. You who know you have idols. The rest of you, I pray God helps you. But those of you who know who you have idols, listen. You live in God's world. You enjoy the good things that God gives you. Living under His Son, eating food provided by His hand, living in a body that functions by His grace. And then you credit these lies with the pleasures that you find. And you swear by your idols. And you fear their threats. And you trust in their promises more than God's. That's a tragedy. It's so disloyal. It's so heart-wrenchingly disloyal. Why does no one feel for God in this? Why is no one taking his side? Why is nobody standing up in the midst of this sermon and throwing their idols aside and saying, help! I ask you this morning, are God's promises not enough? He promises what? What's His promise to you? To give you Himself. And you look at that and go, not enough? Oh, what sick hearts you have! How sick are your hearts? How terrible are your judgments? How foolish! You better hope, brothers and sisters, you better hope that in the end, wherever your soul ends up isn't dependent on how smart you are or how well you make choices. You better hope that your soul isn't hanging on your ability to do right, because you have proven yourself over and over again stupendously foolish. Now, before the good news, we need to see something else. Do you know what should be the just judgment on those of you who turn to idols? What should happen to you? I mean, guys, what would be the just thing to happen to those in Amos 8 who are walking around, I swear to the God of Dan, I swear. What should happen? Wouldn't the just and fair thing, just tell me if I'm wrong, logically, wouldn't the just and fair thing for God to do, to be to come to them and say, look, you want deliverance? Go to them for deliverance. Stop talking to me. You found a Savior? Great. Good luck. There you go. There's your Savior. In other words, wouldn't it be fair for God just to abandon you to your idol and say, let your idol save you? You love it. And that's exactly what God ends up saying to His people. In Isaiah 57, He says this. Listen to this. When you cry out, listen to that. When you cry out, Israel, let your collection of idols save you. That's what He says. Let your collection of idols deliver you. That's right. That's the right judgment upon us. Listen, the next time you pray, stop yourself. And just ask yourself this question. What if right now I address my prayer to my idols? Why don't you do that? See what they can do for you. Oh, money, please heal my son. Oh, lust, please bring peace to my soul. I fear God's judgment. How do you think those prayers will go for you? Sounds dumb, right? Why? Why not do it? You trust in your idols to give you what only God can give. Why not pray to those things? I'll tell you why. Because something inside you knows that those things are worthless and empty and can't even hear your prayers, let alone answer. But this is what God says he will give to those who swear by idols. This is what God says he's going to give to those who swear by idols in Amos 8. Those who think that the threats and promises of other things are more worthy of respect than him, he tells them, let your idol deliver you. What will that look like for you on the day of judgment? Go shelter yourself under the cardboard of worldliness and good looks or wonderful jobs or good parenting or laziness, whatever the idol is for you. Go shelter yourself under it when God's day of judgment comes and see how much safety you have. You will be like those who cry out to the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the one who has come to judge the earth, because your idols on that day will be dust, because they are nothing more than lies. Lies you have trusted, lies you have loved, lies you have worked for and protected, lies you have clutched to your heart, lies that you have filled your dreams with, but have repaid you by filling your life with nothing but anxiety and pain and ultimately death. And so a right judgment over you would be that you would be left whatever your idol can give and nothing more. Let them save you from the wrath to come when God judges the world in righteousness. Let whatever safety they can provide, look, if you want them, go have them, but let you have only them and only the safety they give you. That would be fair. And so what we need this morning, brothers and sisters, what we need is we need a Savior that's not like these other Saviors we've turned to. Here's what I mean. Those other Saviors in this world, let me ask you this question. You turned your back on them, how would they treat you? Go turn your back on those other things that you serve and see what they do to you. Go turn your back on all of those things. Go abandon them and see what kind of faithfulness they have to you. They would destroy you. They would abandon you in a heartbeat. What you need, friends, is a real Savior. And here's what I mean. You need a Savior that does two things. One, you need a Savior that's actually able to deliver you from the wrath to come. But two, you need a Savior that's willing to tolerate this mess and still save you. You need a Savior that's willing to see your unfaithfulness to Him and still be your Savior. Is there such a Savior? One who does not give up on us and who will not give up on us, though we are so tempted and fail so often. You need a Savior this morning who does not simply say, first fix your heart. First go get your desires right, then come to me. No. You need a Savior this morning that sees how sick your heart is and is still willing to take you in. And what I want you to know this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. Your God, though you have so denied Him over and over in your life, He's not ready to leave you today. Though you have treated His threats and promises as not worthy of your respect, He is willing to receive you back today. How do I know this? Turn to Luke 15. Let me show you how I know this. You need a Savior who, yes, can save you from the wrath to come, but more than that, one who will tolerate you as you are and heal you of this idolatry. One who doesn't say, first, fix yourself, but says, come to me. Is there such a Savior? Luke 15, I'm saying there is. How do I know there is? Luke 15, verse 11. He said there was a man who had two sons. Now listen, do not shut down in the middle of this parable because you're going to instantly say, this doesn't apply to me. Some of you are. Just follow me, friend. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. What's he really saying to his dad there?
I hope you die.
I'd rather have the things you can give me and not you. I need to go somewhere else, because staying here doesn't do it for me. And he divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there, brothers and sisters, he had his idols. He squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. It's the fate of everyone who clings to an idol. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Verse 20 again, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You see, the prodigal did the very thing that we do. What the father offered was not enough. And he thought himself better off with the goods of the world. He betrayed and dishonored the father. But what's the father's response? A warm welcome. But some of you instantly object. Doesn't apply to me. Why? Why for some of us would we think this doesn't apply to us? It seems too good to be true. Yeah. Yeah. Because for many of you, you sit here tonight, today, maybe, and you look at your life and you go, I'm still feeding the pigs. I haven't come to my senses. An hour from now, I'm going to be back looking for that idol. I can't receive the grace the prodigal received. He came to his senses. What about me? I still turn to idols. The prodigal came to his senses, but I have not. And I have one thing to say to you this morning, if that's what you think. Of course you have. Of course you've come to your senses. Otherwise you wouldn't be here. You have seen the foolishness of any other Savior. And that's why you've entrusted yourself to Christ. You know that Christ alone, by his life and death and resurrection from the dead, has done all that's needed to save you. And he alone can save your soul. You know this. But I still turn to idols. I still have so much sickness in my heart. You just proved it. Yes, you do. Listen, but do you think that means you cannot come again and again and find grace? In other words, do you think that what happens in your life, this is what some of you think your life is as a Christian, prodigal moment, come to my senses, come back to the Father's house, and now I never do anything wrong again. Look at me. And you don't realize you come back to the Father's house, and 15 minutes into the celebration, while the party's going on and the father's celebrating, your mind is going, I wonder if I can get some more money to go live out in the world again. And you know what you need to do at that moment. Father, help me.
Father, help me. I don't want to go back out there. Father, help me. But you don't want to admit this is what's happening because you fear the Father is going to go, what? You want to go back out and cast you out. In other words, what you believe is, you believe this. You believe that when God comes to you and says to you, if your brother sins against you, how many times a day? 70 times 7, forgive him. You believe is, God wants you to have that kind of grace toward one another, but he doesn't have it toward you. And that's insane. And so what you have to understand, brothers and sisters, you who struggle still with idols, but you long to fear God rightly, and you long to honor God as you should, and you hate the fact that the lies of your idols still tempt you, here's what you must do. Run to Christ. Come to him. Listen to what I say. Come to him with your heart still so sick. Bring that sick heart to him and see what he does. See how he takes you in. See how he welcomes you. See how he lets you come and curl up on his lap. As you cry out, oh, I'm so sick, heal me. And listen to him as he holds you in your brokenness and in your need. Say to you, I won't leave. Come to him and whisper to him, Lord, my heart is still so sick. Heal my heart, Lord. Heal me. Forgive my foolish, sinful idolatry. Heal this sick heart. In fact, Lord, give me a new heart. And cause me now to live this life listening only to the desires of my new heart. Open my eyes to see that you alone can bring peace and safety. Open my eyes and show me how sure and faithful your love is for me and how safe I am in your arms. In other words, friends, come see how he welcomes and loves and cares for you, sick heart and all. And he will not cast you away. He will not give you up to your idols. He'll rescue you if you come to him. He will prove to you, he will prove to you that he alone is the real Savior. The one who can deliver on what he has promised. And what has he promised? Free grace and salvation and pardon for sins for all who come to him. He has shed his own blood so that by that blood he would free you from the judgment that is to come. There's no other shelter. There's no other safety. And your job, your work today, is to come and rest in his promises to you. His promise that he will faithfully stand by you and heal you and bring you to himself. Your job today is not go heal yourself of your idols. Then come follow me. That's the law. God says, come to me and I will heal your sickness. Doesn't he say, I will heal you of your apostasy to the Jews? Yes. I will heal you of your apostasy. Does he not say in Hosea, write to a people who are in the midst of their idolatry. In Hosea 2, they're in idolatry. And he says of them in Hosea 2, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove from their mouths the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered no more. He does that work. He does that work when he allures you. How does he allure you? By saying, you better go fix yourself. He allures you with the cross, by showing you his faithful love to you and saying, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm not leaving. That is how he allures us. He is a real Savior. Come to him and trust him. But I've done it before. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you've never really done it. Maybe you thought you were a Christian your whole life. You've never understood the gospel. That wouldn't be shocking in today's culture. But maybe today you can see that it is not 99.9% grace and 0.1% you. It is 100% grace. And there really is a Savior that would love you this much. Like Jimmy said, it seems so hard to believe. It seems so hard to believe. How could it be? How could it be that he would embrace me when I've abandoned him? come to this faithful Savior. He loves you. He shed his blood for you while you were an idolatrous enemy of his. Do you think if you come to him today and say, heal me and help me, he's going to just turn you away? No. There is safety nowhere else but beneath the cross of Christ and in his arms. Come rest in his saving power and work. Come to him today, and if an hour from now you find yourself looking at your other idols again, run back to him and say, help! Save me! Deliver me from this! And cling to his cross and keep coming back to the foot of it until he delivers you or you find yourself in hell. Don't leave him. Cling to his mercy. And I tell you this, as you cling to his mercy and start to see it, oh, how ugly and stupid the things of the world will become. Look so stupid as you see his love for you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, for myself this morning, Lord, that those idols that have tempted us and taunted us and caused us so much anxiety and grief, that they would die as we turn and see how you have been faithfully waiting for us. I pray that my brothers and sisters this morning would marvel at the fact that you have brought us here to see this text and to tell us that you still want us. Why are we not on the street somewhere under the enslavement of our idols? Father, you've brought us again to whisper to us tenderly of your love, to allure us. Thank you for not giving up on these, my brothers and sisters, or on me. Hold us, Father. Hold us close. As we come to the supper, Lord, remind us of how much you want to do for us, how much you want to serve us, and how good a Savior you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's come to the supper. Any questions before we come to the supper? Yes.
Every single action that I do is driven by worship. Yeah. Am I either worshiping Yahweh or I?
That sounds crazy, doesn't it? People could hear what you just said and say, that can't. Chris, if you didn't hear him, he said, everything you do is worship. You're either worshiping idols or God. Everything you do. People will hear that and say, that's. No, there's a lot that I do, Chris. It's just neutral. I just do it. It's not true. Sorry, do you want to. Okay, yeah. That's exactly right, John. Okay.
So, in this daily struggle, this is a way of believing the gospel that helps me with the play of idols. So when I see an idol in front of my face, you don't always recognize it as an idol, but you know, Satan trying to pull you in. This thing helps me a lot sometimes is remembering imputed righteousness, but specifically this. Right now, he sees me as clean.
Yeah.
And just like the thought of it, it's like, I'm not clean. He sees me as clean,
yeah,
through the sacrifice of my Savior Christ,
yeah,
and looks at me and is pleased right now.
Yeah.
So that thought of God is pleased with me right now,
yeah,
it makes me just disgusted with the idol in front of my
face. You're a Lord. You're a Lord by, that's exactly right. And it's the hardest thing in the world, though, is to stop when you see that idol tempting you and go, he loves me, he's fully pleased with me right now, and he sees I'm clean. It's the hardest thing to do. But if you could do that, that's what happens, what John just said. You go, he's so much more beautiful than this. He's so much more beautiful. It's exactly right. That's a great help. It's probably one of the only things in my life I found that helps me be delivered from sin. Yes, Gavin. How can you tell if something's an idol or not? What a great question. Here's how you can tell if it's an idol or not. If you lost it, if you'd feel like, I have no hope at all. I have no hope at all. I could never be happy again. All hope is lost. That's an idol. It's a thing that we think is what we need most of all to give us what we need. For us, it should be God as Christians, not things around us. But for a lot of people, Gavin, the things in the world are what they trust in. If they think if they lose something in the world, they'll never be happy again, even if they have God. That's an idol. Good question. As we come to the supper, do you understand right now? We're going to come to the supper.
Do you understand right now? I repeat, do you understand right now, as you come to the supper, in your heart, you are not perfectly without any idolatry at all. You realize that, right? You still have lots of growth to do. Can everybody admit that? Okay. Is God right now, before these men come in with these elements, is God right now saying, hold up, until all of that's fixed, don't partake? Is that what he's saying? So wait, are you telling me he's willing to serve and love and welcome in those who still have sin?
He has to, otherwise we're doomed.
Does that, so I could just sin all day then, right? I hate my sin when I see that. We hate our sin. But I have to confess I have it and I need his grace. And that's what I pray you'll be able to do. Receive his grace, knowing the need that you have of it. This table is open to everyone in this room who has turned from your sin, as imperfect as that turning is. You've turned from it. You're saying, God, heal me of it. And you're trusting in the work of Christ alone. The work of Christ 100% to be what earns you salvation. If that's who you are, take that cracker and that cup and think, this represents his actual body and blood that were broken for me. Take it and let him serve you and see how much he loves you. If that's not who you are, we do ask that you would let the elements pass. But I pray that if you understand this morning that it's by Christ alone and grace alone that you're saved, you would take these elements and celebrate. Because a great grace has found you. A great grace has found you.